as you do, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, get that out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. There we go, we're running. For those that weren't with us last week, just giving a bit of a recap of where we are. We started in Matthew 19, verse 16, looking at the narrative of the young rich ruler. This young fellow who's come up to Jesus, asking the question how he might obtain eternal life. This guy was asking, he was looking for the right thing. And he was asking the right person, and he asked the right question. And in every sense of the word, this was the easiest evangelistic job anyone in the world will ever have. And again, it wasn't anyone, it was Jesus who had it. So this should have been a slam dunk. But we saw last week, instead of accepting this guy into the kingdom and as a Christian and into the church and all the other things that might have happened, Jesus actually decides to test him. Test him on his true motives and his true attitude and his true desire. And as Jesus did that, we saw last week that this young rich ruler was ignorant on two very important things in regard to the gospel. Number one, he was ignorant of who Jesus really was. He didn't know who Jesus really was. Saw him as a good high rabbi, a good religious teacher, possibly one that was quite experienced and well known in not just the Old Testament, but perhaps even divine things. But he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Word made flesh, the God-man, the very source of eternal life itself. Didn't recognize him. We need to recognize who Jesus is to accept him and follow him. And the second thing he was ignorant on was his own sinfulness. His own sinfulness. He was spiritually bankrupt like everybody is when we start out in this world. Yet this guy was unwilling to admit that he fell short of God's standards. Just wouldn't admit it despite Jesus' promptings with the law that he gave him. Still would not admit it. And that's when Jesus gave this young man his final test to show him that he truly lacked true faith. Whilst you might be coming to the right person, looking for the right thing, asking the right question, you lack true faith. So you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrates to this young rich ruler that he didn't really long for eternal life as much as he might have indicated. He didn't really value eternal life as much as he should have. To this young rich ruler, he had something that was far more important, far more valuable, something he treasured far more than eternal life. And so that's the focus we're going to take today as we look at this narrative again. We're not going to look at exactly the same verses. We'll pick up on some of those. But we're going to continue on a little further. So we're going to start at verse 16, like we did last week. We go back. And we're going to read through to the end of verse 26, as you can see up there. So you can read along with me this morning. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. Well, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So as we mentioned, We're starting today looking probably more at the second half of what we see in the narrative here. But we see Jesus has basically challenged this guy and tested this guy and finishes with this final test here in verse 21. If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possession and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Now, I mentioned last week the term complete here that Jesus is using. It's a synonym for salvation. If you wish to be whole, if you wish to be saved, if you wish to be redeemed, if you wish to have eternal life that you so desperately claim to see, then this is what you need to do. Jesus is pointing out to this young man here the essence of what we looked at last week, that his heart wasn't right. And specifically, this man's heart was in the wrong place, not a wrong treasure. He had a treasure to him that was far more valuable than Christ, far more valuable than eternal life. And Jesus knew that. So Jesus points out to him, well, that treasure needs to go down below me. That treasure cannot be important, or as important as it is, if you really want eternal life. So you need to take that treasure and sell it, get rid of it. Now, Jesus telling this young rich ruler here to sell all his possessions is not it's not a term for salvation for this young rich ruler. In fact, it's not a term of salvation for anyone, okay? Again, Jesus is not advocating salvation by works through philanthropy here. Jesus here is setting before this specific individual a very specific test to show him his heart. And what he really treasures isn't eternal life, it isn't Jesus, it's actually his own wealth. It's his great wealth. That's your greatest treasure. But if that's more important to you than eternal life and me, then you'll never be able to attain eternal life. Because the greatest must be me. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The two are very much linked. So in a sense, he's saying to this young rich ruler, if you desire eternal life, if you really want it, then prove it. And prove it by selling all that you have and giving it to the poor. Give it to people in need. Now, the young rich ruler's willingness to go and do this would have demonstrated that he truly did desire salvation. He truly did desire eternal life. Again, it wasn't a means to gain eternal life. It would have simply been a fruit of a true, sincere heart that wanted it above all else. Only those who truly want eternal life, the one who truly wants eternal life are those who will sacrifice everything they need to obtain it. There is nothing more valuable to them in this world than obtaining eternal life. That's what Jesus is pointing out to this guy. In fact, Jesus has already given us in Matthew's Gospel two very vivid illustrations of that point. In chapter 13, there's the analogy of the treasure in the field. The man's digging, finds this amazing, abundant treasure, buries it, goes and sells up and buys this field. He does whatever he can to obtain that property so that treasure can be officially and rightfully and legally his. And then the other analogy is probably even more vivid, the pearl merchant who collects pearls, finds this pearl that is so good and so valuable to him that he goes and sells everything he has just so he can acquire this one pearl. Thus is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying. Those who truly desire the kingdom of heaven will value it above everything else that they have or could have here in this life. In short, Jesus is challenging this rich ruler. He's saying, how much is eternal life really worth to you? Is it going to be worth everything, or is it not really what you're after? Would it just be a nice addition to your life? Or is this what you want above all else? Is this going to be the most important thing to you? You see, in verse 22, we see this cuts straight to the core. But essentially, Jesus is asking this guy, am I going to be the Lord of your life? Or is it going to continue to be you? And that cuts straight to the heart of people. We see it cut straight to the heart of this fellow, verse 22. He leaves. He went away. And it cuts straight to the heart of people today. You see, this guy left because he wasn't willing to have Jesus as Lord and Savior of his life. He might have accepted him as Savior, but he wasn't willing to have him as Lord. Because he wasn't willing to obey his commands. He wasn't willing to have him as the boss, the top dog, the one who calls the shots. So he demonstrated he wasn't willing to have Jesus as Lord. And there are many today who live the same lives. They were happy to accept Jesus in theory, but they're not willing to accept him as Lord of their life. And there are many people who think they're saved, many people who go to church week after week who are in churches that believe they're Christians because I believe in Jesus. But their lives demonstrate that they haven't even accepted Jesus because they're not willing to submit to his commands. Again, it's not works-based salvation. Their unwillingness to submit to Jesus demonstrates that he's not even Lord of their life. He's not the one calling the shots. He's not the most important thing to them. These people claim to have Jesus, but they claim to have acquired him on their terms. And folks, there is no more dangerous place, I believe, for an individual to believe and be than to think they're saved when they're not. That's why the gospel is so important for us to know, and not just for unbelievers, but for us as believers to remind ourselves over and over again of the truth of the gospel. It's not about you. If you've accepted Christ on your terms, well, you haven't accepted Christ. It must happen on his terms. If you are not willing to accept Christ's sovereignty in your life, then you're not willing to accept Christ, and you will forfeit eternal life. And so the test here for this young rich man is not a lesson that we take over to all believers and say, well, as believers, we have to sell everything and live minimalistically. It's not what Jesus is saying here at all. The whole emphasis and point of the test that he gives him is almost nothing to do with our material wealth. It's predominantly about submission. It's about lordship. It's about his rule over us. Are you willing to do whatever I tell you? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Am I going to be the most valuable treasure you have? Because if I'm not, you don't really want me. So there's the test. And that's why Jesus says to him at the end of this, if you do this, then come and follow me. Because if you demonstrate, again, it's not for Jesus, remember, he knows this man's heart, but if you demonstrate that you're willing to submit to him, me and everything, then you can follow me. I can be Lord of your life. I will be Lord of your life. Wonderful thought. Make me your most valuable treasure. Not your possessions, not your wealth, not your prestige, not your position. Make me your most valuable treasure. This is a direct invitation at the end here. Come and follow me. A direct invitation from Jesus to this young rich ruler to become a part of the kingdom of God. And yet, as we saw in verse 22, Jesus could do nothing with this young rich ruler. Why? He refused to admit he was lost. It's a call to discipleship, folks. It's to become part of God's kingdom, to step into eternal life. But it means a total submission to Christ as Lord. A total submission to Christ as Lord and Savior. It means Jesus Christ becomes your most valuable treasure. More valuable than your possessions, more valuable than your wealth, more valuable than your job, more valuable than your character, your prestige, more valuable than your family. The most valuable thing. And essentially, this young rich ruler now has actually got the answer to the question he asked. How do I obtain eternal life? Well, you submit to me as Lord and Savior. There it is. Jesus has answered him. How does he respond? Well, again, verse 22. But, it's not a good way to start, is it? But, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He left. He didn't sit there and go, thank you, Lord, for the answer. He didn't sit there and go, yes, I'm going to follow you. He left. And he left grieving. He was sad. He was grieved in his heart. The thought and the prospect to him of giving up his wealth, of giving up his possessions, was so difficult and so dissatisfying and distasteful that it actually made him grieve. He had practically everything he could ever want or ever need. But he knew he was missing something, eternal life. He had everything this world was willing to offer, but he didn't have everything eternity had to offer. He knew that. But he wasn't willing to give up the temporary for the eternal. He wasn't willing to give it up. He loved it far too much. That's why he went away grieving. He loved his wealth. He loved his possessions. He loved the precision, the power it brought. He loved the influence it brought. And he desired that more than he desired eternal life. As we saw last week, his refusal to obey Jesus in leaving and grieving the way he is demonstrated. Firstly, he wasn't blameless as far as the law was concerned. He loved himself and his possessions more than he loved his fellow neighbor. So he's broken the law. And it also demonstrated he lacked true faith. His unwillingness to surrender to Christ and his commands demonstrated that he didn't want eternal life, not on Christ's terms anyway. He wanted it on his terms, my terms. But again, you don't accept God and his gift on your terms, you take it on God's terms. This young rich ruler might have sounded like he was ready for eternal life. He might have looked the part. He might have ticked all the right religious boxes. He might have said all the right things. And he really did start this off. The reality was, his unwillingness to obey Christ demonstrated that he wasn't ready at all and was just as far from Christ as someone who out rejects him. The truth is, the first part of Jesus' test and challenge to this guy is actually really easy. Yeah? This young rich ruler, within his own person, within his own power, actually had the ability to do it. Go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. That's not difficult. We could do that here today if someone really wanted to. Just put it up on Gumtree, it'll be gone in no time. That's how broom works. People snaffle up stuff real quick here. You can sell everything in a couple of days. That's easy stuff. But yet he wasn't willing to do that. So the issue isn't an issue of ability here for this young rich ruler. The issue is an issue of desire. Or a lack thereof. He had failed God's impossible commands, keeping the law. And now Jesus demonstrates, you failed the easy command, one that you can actually do. One that's actually within your power, even without my help, for you to be able to succeed in. You can't even do that. How do you expect to get eternal life that way? Your priorities are all wrong because your heart is wrong. And that is what Jesus is showing this young rich ruler. Remember, this wasn't for Jesus' benefit. Jesus knew his heart. It was for his own benefit. Jesus is showing him his own heart. So that it might grieve him. Not selling his possessions grieve him, but that the own sinfulness and distance and separation and inability to get to God, that might grieve him. Fortunately, that's not what happened. You see, for the true believer, there is nothing more important than Christ. There is no greater treasure than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our source of eternal life, because he is the very source of eternal life itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through me.
except through me.
The believer sees all that they have, even all that God has blessed them with in this world, all the world can offer to them. And they say, that's great, but I will happily trade it all in if my Lord tells me to. And to acquire eternal life, I will happily trade it all in. Because worldly treasures are fleeting. The things of this world are temporary. They will not remain. And not only that, they have no eternal value. If you want to jump back quickly to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, should just be a few pages back. And Jesus speaks of this very vividly there in Matthew 6, verse 19. Verse 19 through to verse 21. This wonderful sermon about kingdom citizenship and the characteristics of kingdom citizens here. And we went through that several years ago. But in verse 19 to 21, Jesus says this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Then verse 21, which we've read already, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The treasures of this world are fleeting. They're temporary. They can be destroyed. They can be broken. They can be taken. The treasures of heaven, none of that can happen. The treasures of this world have no eternal value. The treasures of heaven have eternal value. Far more valuable. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Those who aren't willing to give up everything for Christ's sake will demonstrate that they do not have true faith, because they demonstrate that Christ is not their greatest treasure. Their greatest treasure is found here on this earth, not in the heavenly realms. Which means they love this realm more than the heavenly one. Whoever wants anything more than Christ will forfeit Christ. They're his terms, folks, not mine. So it was for this young rich ruler. At this stage in his life, his wealth was more valuable to him than eternal life. And as it turned out, all the property he owned, all the wealth he had, that he thought he owned anyway, turns out it actually owned him. He was a slave to it all. And with this promising scenario now turned into an absolute tragedy, he leaves grieving. But Jesus doesn't waste this opportunity. He now turns to his disciples who are there. They've witnessed the whole thing. And he turns this into an object lesson. He says, look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, it is hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's many reasons why it's hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In a generalistic term, rich people tend to trust in their wealth. They'll tend to have a false sense of security in themselves and their possessions and what they own. They will have attitudes of self-sufficiency, which is a complete opposite of what we need in humility, coming before God. And it's very hard for rich people not to be tied to this world. Tied to their accounts, to their businesses, to their investments, to their possessions. So we see that in the young rich ruler here. But again, they're all generalizations of rich people. It's not true of all rich people, and it's not necessarily even characteristics of all rich people. They're general obstacles, but there is one reason, one key reason why it is hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is because entry into the kingdom of heaven requires divine intervention. It requires divine intervention. It requires the work and the power of God. Folks, salvation without God's power, without God's work, without God's will, is absolutely impossible for a rich person, or for any person for that matter. That is the very vivid point that Jesus is making here to his disciples, right? There is a lot that has been taught on this particular part of the text here in Matthew's Gospel. But Jesus is making a very clear statement here, made also clear when we see verse 26, that it is impossible for you as a human being to get yourself into heaven. Why is it hard for the rich person to get into heaven? Because the mass of means and resources that they have is irrelevant. Because without God and His work, they can't do it. It's impossible. So impossible that Jesus then goes to point this out by using a Jewish colloquialism by saying it's easier, next verse, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you try and put a camel through the eye of a needle, right? You don't even have to think about that. That is clearly not going to happen. I mean, that's just not difficult, is it? It is impossible. And a camel is one of the largest animals on the planet today, the dromedary camel, which is probably why it's used in the Jewish saying here. Because this saying or this phrase is probably taken from a Persian expression, which actually says, if something is impossible, it's actually easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. But in Israel, they didn't have elephants. So no doubt they changed their saying to make it so that people understood the saying, which something's impossible, so they used the largest animal they had, camel. And I had to move the camels at the crop park the other day. It's hard just getting them through the gates. I can fit through. They don't want to go. I go. You need a whole lot of carrots in front of them. Putting a camel through the eye of a needle is absolutely impossible. The idea it could happen is just ludicrous. And that is the point here. Again, without divine intervention, entry into the kingdom of God is impossible. It doesn't matter your worldly resources. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how astute you are and how religious you are. Many have mistaken the teaching here that Jesus is giving, saying, well, if it's impossible, then there's no hope for rich people to get into heaven. Now, we know there's hope because, again, verse 26, the end of it, tells us there's hope. But unfortunately, many have therefore decided, well, there must be hope for the rich, so we've got to try and make Jesus mean something different than it's impossible. So they try to make it sound like it's just difficult for a camel to get through the eye of a needle rather than impossible. There's the idea that there was a gate in the Jerusalem wall called the Needle Gate, a very small gate, and to get a camel through it, you had to actually de-dress the camel with all the bits and pieces that would have gone on it, and it would actually have to get on its knees and crawl through. Very hard. Especially, as I said, with camels, there's no one want to do that. And folks, as far as I'm aware, they have actually not conclusively discovered any such gate, named as such. But even so, why would you use that when down the path there's another gate where the camel would fit? Doesn't make sense. But the other one I have read, which I found even more ludicrous, was the idea that scribes actually mistranslated the Greek word here. So they changed the Greek word kamelos, which means large cable or rope, and they changed it to kamelos, which is camel, right? But that's ludicrous, because a large rope or cable is still impossible to get through the eye of a needle. So it doesn't change the point of the expression. And the idea that all the scribes, because it would have had to be all of them, who were very, very meticulous in their translation from the original manuscripts to what they were writing, that all the scribes made the same mistake, and that they didn't just make it once, they made it in all three synoptic gospels the same mistake. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? That's probably a good saying for impossibility too. Folks, the point here is very clear. It doesn't take great effort. It doesn't need great perseverance. To enter into the kingdom of heaven by your own means is absolutely impossible. And there's only one reason why it's impossible, and that's because no human ability, no human means, no human resource of the rich or anyone can enable them to obtain salvation. It takes God. You cannot do it. clearer point in Scripture. We read several texts today proving that point. I mean, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. This young rich ruler's problem wasn't that he was wealthy. The problem was that he trusted in his wealth and his ability and his money to meet the standards of God, to be good enough to get into heaven. He wanted to get into heaven by his own means, by his own influence, by his own resources on his own terms. And Jesus is pointing out to him very, very clearly that it's not just difficult. What you're trying to do is impossible. You won't do it. This isn't a critique here on the rich or just the rich. It's a critique on the rich, but not just the rich. The rich are no further from God than those who are not rich or even poor, but still trying to get into heaven by their own means, right? Anyone who is trying a works-based salvation is far from God. Your economic situation doesn't matter. But remember, for this individual here, that was his treasure. That was his issue. It's the same thing, or the same thing the law that God gave us is really essentially telling us in the first place, that you can't do it by your own effort. My standards are perfect. Adam stuffed it up for you in the beginning. You were born into that. You cannot do it. Clearly rejects all the false ideas that have been propagated from this particular passage we've been looking at, the whole thing that have come down over the years. There's this idea that we are to live poor, that we are to live minimalistically, that if you're Christian and you're rich, you're living in sin. That's not true. If Jesus is your greatest treasure, then you're following him, then it doesn't matter your economic situation. But there's also this very relevant, inverted commas, a very aggressive social justice movement happening within churches at the moment. And it's a concern to me, because what they're doing is they're replacing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the gospel of social justice. And they will take, and do take, the words of Jesus here, and they say that what Jesus is saying to this young rich ruler means that if you're not giving to the poor, you're not a true Christian. You're not going to get into heaven. You need to be selling up, you need to be giving to the poor, you need to be looking after the needy. Now folks, don't get me wrong, looking after the poor and the needy is good, it's important, it's something that believers should do, but not as a means into heaven. It is not a prerequisite for salvation. Looking after the poor is a fruit of a transformed heart who already has salvation. Not a means to get there. There is nothing wrong with helping the poor, but that is not the gospel. Christ crucified for your sin that you can't atone for. That's the gospel. Looking after the poor is a response, not a means to salvation. It doesn't bring salvation to anyone any more than being rich and not looking after the poor, does it? Because you cannot do it in your own effort. Eternal life in your own effort is impossible, and that is the very clear, very vivid point that Jesus is making here. It's so vivid, in fact, that when he says this to his disciples, if you have a look there, verse 25, they don't miss it. Again, this is why I find it baffling that people try to change and make it say something it's not, because the disciples who were there clearly understood what Jesus was saying. The response shows that. I mean, they were shocked. It says they were very astonished there. And this isn't what the current Judaism taught. I mean, if you were a Jew in first century Israel, you knew that to obtain God's favor, you needed to obey the law. And there was a whole lot of extra laws that the Pharisees had added on. A whole lot of religious compartments that you could do and perform to gain this favor from God, to be right before God. And here's this young rich ruler who's most likely a religious leader. And Jesus has said, you can't get in there. It's impossible for you to do it by your means, by your effort, which the whole practice of Judaism was built on. They didn't miss the point at all. They got it very clearly. And you can see their minds ticking. Well, if the rich people can't get into heaven, if the people that have the means and the ability to fulfill the law and get and buy all the right sacrifices and do all the right things at the right time because of their wealth and provision, if they can't do it and get there through that, then how can the rest of us? That's why they ask the question, well, then who can be saved? This is a genuine question from these 12 disciples. They're probably a little bit nervous right now. And again, if you go back into verse 27 and downwards, you'll see, I think they were genuine. I think they were nervous. Peter will go on to say, well, we've given up everything to follow you. You're telling us now we're not saved? Because it's impossible? They're concerned. And the implication of the question is really easy. If it's hard and impossible for the rich person to get to heaven, how do the poor get there? How do the rest of us get there? How do the plebs get there? We're just fishermen. And folks, verse 26 is the death quell to anyone and anything that wants to hold on to a works-based salvation. But Jesus says very clearly, with people, this is impossible. Reiterating the point he's just made. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With people, it's impossible. It cannot be done. Just like threading a camel through the eye of a needle. It cannot be done. It's not just difficult, requiring great determination and perseverance. It's impossible. You can't please God. You can't come into his kingdom by your own efforts or on your own terms. Because we are all hopeless. We are all helpless. We are all powerless. And we are all useless when it comes to salvation. Again, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, Paul said in Ephesians. A dead person can't do anything. Let alone anything to make themselves alive. We're dead. And until you are saved by God, that is what everybody's state is. Complete and utter deadness. So with this statement, Jesus, in the words of John MacArthur, swept all religions of human achievement and works-based righteousness into hell and left to any work of man, salvation is impossible. With people, this is impossible. But there's a contrast. But with God comes the contrast and the hope, all things are possible. When you are dead in your sins and transgressions, but salvation is by grace. For it is by grace you've been saved. Salvation is a free gift of God. It is entirely God's grace and God's sovereign work from beginning to end, from predestination to glorification. God is involved and working the whole gamut of it. He has to be. He does it all. It requires him for the whole thing. God can do what man cannot. He can change a sinful heart. He can help a helpless sinner. And although repentance and faith are required of the human will, and are part of the human responsibility in our response to salvation, they are and can only be prompted by the power of God. Because you were dead in your sins. It's like Lazarus is a good example, actually. Remember Lazarus is dead? Jesus called him out of the tomb. And there's a life. What did Lazarus do to make himself alive? Nothing. God did everything. Yes, he came out of the tomb, but after God made him alive. So he responded. He took up his human responsibility, but because he was enabled by the power of God. That's why Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what it means when I say that salvation requires divine initiative and divine intervention. God, from beginning to end, You need God to start it, and you need God to work it. God is the one who starts salvation, God is the one who grants salvation and gives salvation, and God is the one who maintains your salvation. From beginning to end. And you see, while it's impossible for people in and of themselves to come to salvation, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, there was actually a rich person that came to Jesus and found salvation. After meeting and conversing with Jesus, once he was called down out of a fig tree, a man named Zacchaeus actually spontaneously did what Jesus essentially commanded our young rich ruler to do. And in Luke chapter 19, let me just read quickly for you from Luke 19, verse 8 to 10. This is Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Zacchaeus was not saved because he was generous, or because he had an idea of giving to the poor and worked his way there. Zacchaeus wasn't saved because he did what the religious leader and the young rich ruler wouldn't. Jesus points out quite clearly to us in his response in verse 10, the clear indication is Zacchaeus was saved because he realized he was lost. And his spontaneous act was a response to having already committed himself to God. He was lost, he was helpless, and he threw himself on the mercy of God. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And the works that he did was a response to the saving work that God had done. There is always sin, there's always something in our lives that we need to give up. The young and true, it was material possessions. For us, it might be something else. It might be material, it might even be immaterial. Most of us, it's usually pride. But if there is something in your life that is more valuable than Christ, you need to get rid of it. Sell up. Give it away. You need to put him back in the position he should be. Lord. Ruler, sovereign. Salvation involves an absolute forsaking of sin, a complete willingness to follow Jesus at all costs, because those are God's terms. He must be, and to those who have truly accepted Christ and put their faith in him, he is the greatest treasure they have and the most valuable thing they have in this world. That's why our lives are lived for him. That's why we do things for his glory. Because he's our most valuable treasure. This young rich ruler had a heart issue. And because he had a heart issue, he had a treasure issue. He came looking for the goods. He came looking for goods. And everything going for him. Right question, seeking the right thing, came to the right person, ticked all the religious boxes. But ultimately he left with nothing. Because eternal life is not valuable enough to him. Sadly, many of us can be like that at times in our faith and our walk. We look at the things that we have and we say, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Oh, look, God, that's great, but I don't like that. So I'll leave that for the other Christians, more religious Christians." We can be like the unrich ruler. What we do or we don't do, our action or our inaction actually belays where our true treasures are lying. That's why God constantly tells us to take stock of our lives. Search yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, not because you could lose it, but that so you continue to make sure that you maintain Christ in his position. You maintain the greatest treasure on the greatest podium where it should be, is all we've got. And then that begs the question at the end of our sermon today, what do you really treasure? And when you figure that out, what is its true value? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we see from the young rich ruler a great desire, in a sense, but then ultimately an absolute tragedy, and one that sadly is replaying itself over and over and over again in our world. And while much of the cultural church is happy to accept people if they just say they believe Jesus and then boom, they're in. Not willing to disciple them or give them the gospel and then proper understand, do you truly treasure Jesus? Do you truly love him? You know who he is? You understand your sin? You understand what he's done? All these components of the gospel that are important. Well, we see here that we cannot do that. There could be no more hateful thing we could do to somebody than let them think that they're fine when their actions belay them. Lord, help us start with ourselves, with our own hearts. Help us to make sure that you are our greatest treasure, to continue to live accordingly. Help us to be diligent and wise to get rid of those things in our lives that could get in the way of that. And then help us to go out with that treasure and present that to the world in all its glory, so that we might see people come treasure you with him. Lord, we ask this in your wonderful, precious name we pray. Amen.